We will pause before we begin our class. This gives you the time to orient to our study as far as mental concentration is concerned, and also rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for again allowing us this opportunity. You continue to bless us with the privilege of the prosperity of freedom so that we can do these things with regard to our soul's inventory. And it is our prayer that what we note this evening will contribute to our understanding of the dark side that occurs within our souls if we're not aware of how the machinations of the sinful nature therefore bombard us on a daily basis. And so we ask that you instruct us this evening regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It was back on the 19th when we last had a class on David's heir. It was Sunday morning. And then we took midweek off. And then on Sunday past, we had a Memorial Day special. Tonight, I would like to go back a page or two in our notes, page 106, and remind you of where we are contextually. We're at Cosmic 2, the Hatred Complex. I guess maybe a year or so ago we took a look at Cosmic 1. But it's been a good long while since we looked at Cosmic 2. And we're taking a look at Saul and what happens to him and his soul. And he certainly is involved in hatred. He hates David. And he wants to kill him. So murder lust is involved. So we're going to take a look at all of the things that can happen to you if you get away from the Word of God. And you allow the lust patterns of the sinful nature to dictate policy. So it's the hatred complex, the cosmic system of hatred. And we've looked at the sin nature. And I want to go back and review through visuals what we've done so far. The cosmic system of hatred you can see on the board. The sin nature, of course, is the first concept that we note. We have a good bit of work to do on it this evening from a passage in Galatians. So the sin nature is genetically inherited, and the trends therefore tempt man to commit and oppose doctrine, commit sins and oppose doctrine. And the sin nature therefore is genetic. When you were born, you were received within your cell structure through the course of the development of your fetus, the sinful nature in every cell. Adam received the sinful nature in a manner that we do not understand physically, but he was perfect when he was created, but when he sinned, he acquired a sinful nature. And this has to be within the DNA structure of the body and passed on to his progeny in a way that we can only vaguely understand. But we inherit this from our parents, and they got it sequentially down through the ages from Adam. And so you're born physically alive, but spiritually dead and in need of the Savior. And so to understand that you're fallen is a very important concept, and we'll note some concepts on that in just a few minutes. But this genetic condition is something that needs to be understood, and it is something that cannot be conquered short of the Word of God. So faith alone in Christ alone gives you the power of the Holy Spirit with which you can grow in grace and acquire information that will enable you to have the power to resist these temptations. Temptations are, however, inevitable, but sin is an option. The commission or restraint of sin is determined by your volition. You choose to do this. So you're held responsible for sin whether you know you've sinned or not. There is, therefore, an area of weakness that is in the sinful nature. The sinful nature has an area of weakness and an area of strength, and we took a look at this diagram to illustrate that. The area of weakness is up here. That's personal sins, and the area of strength is human good. Human good is something that is prevalent in the life of all of us. Sins were judged on the cross, but human good and evil continue to exist. And human good is the effort by human beings to do things that are wonderful and nice and sweet and kind, in hopes that that work will impress God. God is only impressed with the work of Christ. And so to have faith in Christ's work on the cross is what resolves the sin problem. It doesn't resolve the concepts of human good and evil. There is a lust pattern, and that is absolutely imperative to understand. It has trends toward legalism, and over here it has trends toward antinomianism. Legalism is where you restrain yourself from doing a whole long list of things that you believe are sinful and evil and what have you, and that by resisting these temptations that you are better than anybody else. The people on the right-hand side, the antinomians, don't give a crap. They believe that they're free to do anything that crosses their mind, so they do it. So that's the people over here, and that's primarily the people in this church. So over here we have legalism, unrestrained on one side, and the other side completely restrained. And the antinomians don't want to impress anybody except themselves, and the legalists want to especially impress God. All of this is involved in a sinful nature function. And so there are many things that are going on there, but we want to get inside the bubble. The believer functioning inside the bubble is filled with the Holy Spirit and is in status quo spirituality. And while a believer functions outside the bubble, he's not filled with the Spirit. He's in status quo carnality. So we have status quos. There is an absolute concept of spirituality, an absolute concept of carnality. There are no degrees of one or the other, so that you might be half spiritual and half carnal. You're either one or the other. You're either filled with the Spirit or you are not. There is a mandate in Ephesians 5:18, you're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, so that means that there are occasions when you are not. And so to discover how to be filled with the Spirit is the issue, and that is by confession alone to God alone. It is the sin that separates you from fellowship with God. So broken fellowship means unconfessed sin. And so to confess sin, therefore, restores fellowship and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you have these top and bottom circles that illustrate this. The bottom circle that shows the dotted line indicates temporal fellowship. All of us, I would trust, are in fellowship from time to time during the day. And you sin in some way. It can be mental attitude, verbal or overt. And the filling of the Spirit can be lost, and you move into status quo carnality. That's over here. Walking in darkness is what John calls it in 1 John 1:6. And he also then, in just a few verses later, tells you how to get out of the darkness and back into the light. And when you get into the light, you're to walk in the light. And we're going to discuss the word walk a little later in our study. But walking is used, first of all, in Scripture to indicate that verb, which means you take a few steps forward, and that's called walking. But it also illustrates behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle. And there's a huge number of passages on that. I think the verb to walk in the Old Testament, about 150 uses of that verb in the Old Testament and about 100 or more in the New Testament. And we'll note that as we move along. But the walking concept is used to illustrate a person's thought process in many, many of those occasions. We also noted that the sin nature's influence over the person's soul becomes dominant over time when behavior patterns are facilitated and character traits are established and a lifestyle is then formed. So the Word of God comes in and begins to refurbish the soul, to renovate the soul. And to do that, you have to deconstruct wheel tracks of wickedness built during times of unbelief and replace those with wheel tracks of righteousness and then facilitate them through use. It is a process that must take place in the soul to inhibit the behavior patterns that existed at the moment of salvation and to facilitate those that you learn systematically over time in Bible class. And so it is very dangerous and therefore unfulfilling for someone to believe in Christ but then avoid Bible study or to go to a church that doesn't introduce serious Bible study and therefore develop the concept of the sin nature. How do you have a sin nature? What does it consist of? How is it defined? What are the sins? What are the trends? What are the strengths? What are the weaknesses? This needs to be understood so you can do a psychoanalytical approach to your own self, so you can figure out how you're thinking, how you decide. The Word of God's alive and powerful and reveals this to us if we'll only allow it to speak to us, and that's what we're about to do. Before we go there, I want to note the old sin nature test. We have just had an old sin nature test in here. We did rebound a few minutes ago. At the top, you will see the residence of the individual in the divine dynasphere inside the bubble. Everybody has, that's a believer, has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is permanent because it's an imputation. And imputations can never be revoked. But when you confess your sins, 1 John 1:9, you are under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that puts you in the bottom circle. So volition, as guardian of the gate of the soul, has chosen to remain in fellowship. Therefore, there can be, you do that through rebound, therefore there can be a sinful nature assault by temptations. And there's no sin in temptation. The sin is submitting to it. So standing fast under the ministry of the Spirit is how you resist temptations and therefore do not sin. And that therefore keeps you inside the bubble. If you do submit to it, it takes you to the bottom graph here, diagram, residence in the cosmic system. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but it is grieved and quenched because you have allowed the old sin nature under temptation through your free will, that's the source of sin, to gain control of the soul, and therefore you're in status quo carnality. So you're in status quo carnality here, status quo spirituality up top. You're either in one or the other, and volition determines which. And so our next diagram is intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns. I want to define a fifth column for you, and then note how this diagram actually displays the challenges that come to us on a daily basis and how we are to interpret these things and decide whether or not we're going to submit. If we do, then we're in the cosmic system. If we don't, then we remain spiritual. Here's a definition of fifth column from Encyclopedia Britannica. A clandestine group or faction of subversive agents who attempt to undermine a nation's solidarity by any means at their disposal. Well, let's take a look at our graph before we go any further. Let's take a look at our little guy here. You notice he's got red eyes, red and green eyes, which means that he is up to no good. And over on the left, we have the fifth column over here on the outside of the body. That's extrinsic, outside the body. The fifth column infiltrates from outside the body through doctrines of demons. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And that includes human viewpoint, human good and evil from cosmic philosophies. Now, we've got the Frankfurt School, Summerhill School, and the University of Columbia, especially at School of Education, as examples here. Now, I want to come back to that a little later and show you where all has gone wrong in this country and how the assault on the divine institutions has been accomplished by progressive ideologies developed by these three schools. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But then there are those agents provocateurs on the other side from the internal or intrinsic fifth column. Down here you have a sinful nature. It is a fifth column that is inside the body. You can't get rid of it. It's in the DNA of every cell. And it has trends. We noted those a moment ago. And these trends serve as agents provocateurs. And we'll define that in a moment. I'll get to it as we move through this. But the agents provocateurs are those agents that go up to the soul and offer temptations and trying to get control of the soul. This is internally. And so the agents provocateurs from the lust pattern penetrate the soul, giving the sinful nature control over your thought, your decision, and your action. So now we're ready to move forward with our definition of fifth column. I guess I'll put our guy back up. And then move into our passage. I want to give you the background of this term. The term is credited to Emilio Mola Vidal, a nationalist general during the Spanish Civil War, 1936 through 39. As four of his army columns moved on Madrid, the general referred to his militant supporters within the capital as his fifth column, intent on undermining the loyalist government from within. So you have people within the city of Madrid who are in opposition to the current government, but also friendly at the same time to this general Emilio Vidal. So he considers those who've infiltrated the city to be his fifth column. He has four externals, one internal. A cardinal technique of the fifth column is the infiltration of sympathizers into the entire fabric of a nation under attack and particularly into positions of policy decision and national defense. From such key posts, fifth column activists exploit the fears of a people by spreading rumors and misinformation, as well as by employing the more standard techniques of espionage and sabotage. So you can see how fifth column worked back in the 1930s for the Spanish. You can also see what is going on in client nation America, because we have fifth columns throughout our society of many different stripes. And if you keep up with the news and know who these people are, then that is an example for that. But we definitely have fifth columns within our government. We have fifth columns within education. We have fifth columns within the economic structure of our country. And they are working from within, and therefore accomplishing objectives for the dark side. The Luciferian strategies are involved in this. He is the one behind it all. The rest are just minions following his lead. Hopefully they do it unwittingly. But nevertheless, they have been brought into the idea of progressive ideology, socialism, and so on. And they serve as fifth columns in our country. Now, there are fifth columns within churches, because there are those who hold different theological opinions. You can see this by the varied theologies of the denominations in this country. And so the Holy Spirit will look upon this as fifth columns within his flock, those that are teaching false doctrine, false concepts of salvation, this kind of thing. So this is the idea that we need to understand as we move into this, because you have fifth columns within your body under the sin nature and its trends. Fifth columns coming in from the outside from various aspects of data inculcation. I have doctrines of demons coming in through the ear gate and through the eye gate. Things you see, things you hear, or a combination of the two. And so I want to get around as we move through this as to how this concept is being utilized in our country to transform the thinking of our population. And we've seen it take place over the course of the last 40 to 50 years, and we're about to see it come to fruition. Now, let's move forward in this passage. To be tempted by a trend of the sin nature is not a sin. It is a challenge to volition to access the soul, but free will can deny it entrance. So volition is the key here. But how can the volition identify false doctrine, erroneous ideas, lies, half-truths, and what have you, if it doesn't have an inventory in the soul to identify and then reject? And so if a person is ignorant of these things due to biblical ignorance, then they're going to be propagandized into believing that the idea is legitimate. And so we have a large number of people in our country who have false ideas about spirituality, false ideas about salvation, and within our milieu of our commonwealth, we have people that have bought into progressivism, for example. So Galatians 5, verses 16 through 24, provides a thorough evaluation of the two statuses of carnality and spirituality. And it begins with status quo carnality. So we're taking a look now at Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and following. And it reads this way: "This I keep on saying in conclusion." Well, this is Paul writing this to the Galatians. The Galatians have been, attacked mentally by those involved in Judaism. And the Judaizers are those who claim that in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised. This is kind of a thing that was a big deal in the first century. The reason is if you go back into the Mosaic Law, the only people who could legitimately participate in the rituals, and it was the ritual plan of God, and if you were going to participate in all of these rituals that were to teach you theology, then the guys had to be circumcised. And so you really couldn't be a part of the Jewish faith unless this had occurred. And so to ensure that it did occur, male children were circumcised on the eighth day. And then they grew into adulthood and they went into the system. Now, as you move into the first century and Christianity arrives on the scene, there were Jews who were saved and there were Gentiles who were saved. Now, the Gentiles generally at that time were not circumcised, but the Jews were. And so they come into Christianity and they feel that they can participate in Christianity and be a good Christian, and they don't have to worry about the circumcision thing, because that happened at the eighth day. Well, what about these Gentiles? Well, they're not. And so they're saying, you may have believed in Christ, but you've got to get circumcised. Well, that's a big deal because you've therefore flawed the gospel. You've told people there's some work you must perform in order to be saved. And so that became a big issue, and the Galatians were confronting this. And so he's bringing a conclusion to all of this as he lists status quo carnality versus status quo spirituality. This I keep on saying in conclusion. Then we have our word walk. It's the present active imperative, the verb peripateo. And it means wheel tracks. And we can go all around explanations, but that's the one we've established over time here. Now, what do we mean by walking? You can take one step at a time. One step at a time, left foot forward, right foot forward, left foot, right foot, and that's walking. All right, that means your volition has got to choose to go from point A to point B. So where you go and what you do along the way is a free will choice. And so ultimately that became metaphoric. The metaphor was developed from the word walking, peripateo, to describe the idea of one's behavior patterns. How is it you think when you walk? In other words, what's your spiritual walk? What are your behavior patterns, character traits? What develops your lifestyle? What's your inventory of ideas? What system of thought do you reference in order to make your decisions? That's the idea behind the metaphor. Now, in the Old Testament, the word was halak, and there are approximately 150 uses of that verb in the Old Testament, and of course, peripateto in the New, there are over 100 uses of it there. So this metaphor is used widely in both Testaments. And so walking, therefore, means you make a path. And therefore, this path becomes a thing that dictates or at least reveals what your thought process and decision-making happens to be. And the mandate here is this I keep saying in conclusion, walk. And so this is a command to make wheel tracks of righteousness that are developed from your understanding of the Word of God and therefore utilizing in your life its principles and doctrines and especially its imperatives. So we have the imperative, present active imperative of peripateo. By means of the Holy Spirit. So that establishes that you do this under the filling of the Spirit, with the result that you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The flesh here, the word there in the Greek is sarx. It has to do with the sin nature. It has to do with the fact that sin nature is in the cell structure of the body. This is where I want to get back to our little guys here. I want to take a minute to take a look at this and reference our passage here, Galatians 5, verse 16. This I keep on saying in conclusion. Walk by means of the Spirit with the result that you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now let's take children, for example. Let's take children that are born in this life. They're just little lap babies and they know nothing. They cannot provide for themselves. They're tabula rasa in their souls and in their brains. They know nothing. And they therefore absorb information over time. And they grow steadily as ages 1, 2, 3, and 4. And around age 5, parents get it on their mind they need to be educated. And so there's a place to send a child at age 5 in order to begin the educational process. We used to call that kindergarten. Now they got other names for it. But around age 5, you can ship them out to other people to take care of as you go about your business. And those people will begin the propaganda. The child knows nothing. He may have learned a few things at home, but he's still an unbeliever. He has no filter for his sin nature and his trends. And therefore, he begins to take in data from someone at a kindergarten. The next year, he moves into the first grade. He has no information. He's not saved. Some people claim their small children are saved, and that's fine. I say that do not ever give up the evangelistic process until they hit about age 12. children believe in the Easter Bunny and in Santa Claus and in other things of that nature, like Superman and so on. And Jesus Christ can fall in that category because they can't think abstractly. But they can around age 12 or 13. So when they get up to where everything's wired, then see if they can understand and process the concept of Jesus Christ dying for sins, which is an invisible thing, and therefore making it possible for their faith to produce eternal salvation. So let's take a child who is entering our educational system. He is an unbeliever. He has a sin nature. It has trends, and therefore he has no restraint over that. Parents are supposed to offer that restraint. But let's assume that we have a situation that I heard on television this evening, that of the married mothers in this country, and how they came up with this figure, and that did interview. I don't know if any of you were interviewed, but apparently there's a poll that's been run, and 65% of married mothers now work. Okay, so the question arises: if they're mothers and they're married and they're working, who's got the baby? Where's the baby? Where's the child? Well, the child is with somebody else. And if that somebody else is in the educational system, then they are being taught whatever that curriculum happens to be. But in our public school system, it is based on progressive ideology. Now, what is it in the child's soul that can defend himself against the incoming data? Right here, this is an external fifth column. What is being taught? The philosophies of Frankfurt, Columbia, and Summerhill. That's what. This is where it all started. And now it has come to this country at Columbia, and it's spread throughout all of the departments of education throughout the universities. And every teacher gets this. Now, there's some exceptions to this. I'm well aware of that. But generally speaking, this is what's being taught to the kids. Where's mama? She's working. Who's got the kids? The people that have daycare centers or the kindergarten people or whatever. So the children are not getting the input they need from parents. They're getting it from strangers that have been propagandized in the system, and now the child is being taught this. So the soul of a child remains in danger to fifth columns until saved, at which point he has the power of the Holy Spirit to resist temptation. And before this time, his soul requires the protection of parents. And this is why Luciferian strategy likes public education. Also, this is a perfect example of the Luciferian assaults on the divine institutions. If families are broken, either severed because of volitional decisions for the mother to be working and not taking care of this oversight, or if there are divorces and the mother has to work and someone takes care of the kid even after school, we can go on and on with this division and destruction of the family. And therefore, when this kid reaches adulthood, gets out of college, he's had about anywhere from 12 to 16 years of propaganda. And that's how he thinks. And you do that for half a century, and the majority of the people in this country think that way. And that's where we are. And what is the reason for it? It's the flesh, the old sin nature. They appeal to the sinful nature and say, look, that's old-fashioned to think this way. Let us tell you how things ought to be in a free society. Oh, by the way, our next class is going to be sex education. And we'll have show and tell there with a Rod and Virginia. I'm not making that up. And so they do the Rod and Virginia thing. And so children have a sinful nature. They've seen the visuals. They decide that maybe they want to try that out. They do. And you have all of this extramarital sex going on among children, and therefore it moves into adulthood. And as it moves into adulthood, that contributes yet again to fractured families. So it is a beautiful system if you're involved in wanting to destroy the country. And that is the flesh, sarks. The old sin nature being force-fed cosmic ideas from almost the cradle. Verse 17. For the flesh is antagonistic against the spirit. That would take back this diagram right here. carnality down here. This is where the flesh rules the soul. For the flesh is antagonistic against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. That's the top diagram. For these are in open conflict, one against the other, with the result that you cannot do these things you desire to do. If you don't have any restraint, if there's not an internal defense department that you can call on with your free will to resist, then why resist? No one's ever told you to resist. And so there's no resisting. And if there's no resisting, then you're functioning under carnality, and that's, of course, the status quo until you either get saved or decide to utilize rebound. But at that time, you've got facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, and that, therefore, is who you are. It's how you think. It's, therefore, your behavior patterns and your character traits. And children that reach adulthood with this problem, even though saved, have one very hard time overcoming what's been inculcated over the last several years. So it is a beautiful system if you want to destroy a person's soul and destroy a client nation. For these are in open conflict, one against the other, with the result that you cannot do the things you desire to do. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in that circumstance where you know you shouldn't be doing something. You can even quote chapter and verse, but you go ahead and do it anyhow. Well, that would be Paul in Romans, beginning at chapter 14 and running through verse 25. And he says, I know that I shouldn't be doing this, but I do it anyhow. Woe is me. That's his woe is me passage. I know I shouldn't do this, but I find myself doing it anyhow. That means simply they're facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, but inhibited wheel tracks of righteousness. And that is the dilemma that many find themselves. Verse 18. But if you're being led by the Spirit, you're not under the authority of the Mosaic law. In other words, there's incoming data from the Holy Spirit developing an inventory, and therefore you're not any longer under the Mosaic law. And then the context here is you don't have to worry with this circumcision business. In other contexts, for example, ours, it means get away from legalism. Therefore, let the Spirit be the incoming data, and He will straighten you out. Now, in verse 19, we're going to have a series of sins. Now the works of the flesh, the sinful nature, are always manifest. Well, if that's true, then it means that if you have discernment and understand these concepts, then you can identify it in your children. Your children don't have to tell you what they're doing. You can tell by facial expressions or whatever it is they're sneaking around trying to do. So, I was there before. I know what you're up to. So here we go. Verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are always manifest, which are. And now we have four common sexual sins. They're listed first. And the reason they're listed first is sexual sins is what destroys families. It destroys the marriage. It destroys the family. And therefore, ultimately, will destroy the nation. So we have volition, marriage, family, nation. And those are the four divine institutions. So when people's volition chooses wrongly, it injures the marriage. If there are children involved and the children are not properly protected, then they take in erroneous ideas, and therefore the family has a problem. And when multiple families have a problem within a commonwealth, ultimately that is going to have a breakdown within the society, and it will lead to the destruction of the country in one manner or fashion. Usually it's from a predator nation, but no predator nation ever takes another one until they've fallen from within first. So the four common sexual sins. Number one is adultery. That's moicheia. Involves one person who is married. The other one is not. But it could be both. So you have adultery there. Now, that's where, for example, you have a man and a woman married, and the guy goes off to his favorite squeeze across town, and that's adultery. He's fractured the marriage at that point. Even if the wife is kept ignorant of it, he still is guilty, and he has to deal with hiding it and lying and telling why he was not at a certain place at a certain time. So it's injuring the rapport that should exist between the man and the woman. And so there's a problem there. And the wife finds out it's hell to pay. So there's the adultery concept. Then we move on to the next one, which is fornication, is porneia, consensual sex between two unmarried persons. I think it's, of course, that's the favorite pastime of America right now. And when you get to porneia, I would like to show you a little bit of the history of that word. The English word pornography comes from porneia. A little footnote here. I get this from the Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. And that dictionary, at the top of the definition, the very first thing in brackets, usually you get the origin of the word. And it gives you whether it came from Latin or Greek or whatever. Well, this is from the entry on pornography. And in the brackets, you find out that Greek, pornographos, is an adjective writing about prostitutes. That's what pornographos means in the Greek. And therefore, it's a combination of porne, which is the word for prostitute, plus graphine, which is the word to write. Therefore, it means to write about prostitutes. So our word pornography, which has to do with dirty pictures, comes from a writing about prostitutes. And we find that its earliest recorded use in English, according to Merriam-Webster, is 1858. So it's fairly new within our English vocabulary. So that's porneia, and that's fornication. Then the next is uncleanliness. Akatharsia is the word for uncleanliness, and it's an unnatural act, whether by oneself or with another. And so there are a number of sexual acts that can be classified as unclean. One of them is widely accepted now in our country as something that is normal and average and ought to be revered. And people are certainly free to believe that. It's a volitional decision to engage in this. It's a volitional decision to give it sanction and even legal backing. But it doesn't change the fact that the Scripture says that it will ultimately destroy the nation, along with quite a number of other things. But you see, there's a fracturing here of the marriage concept. And I've told you, if I ever get through with Ephesians 6, we'll do a brief study of marriage. What we want to do is distinguish between a Christian marriage and a civil marriage. There is a distinguishing factor there, and we need to make that clear. And I also will make it clear that I'll only do Christian marriages, and those only under certain circumstances. Then we have another word, number four. This is a fourth sexual sin called lasciviousness, aselgia, insatiable desire for unrestrained pleasure. So that's like orgies. Anything goes. So there's some of that that goes on. That's basically the leading activity on a college campus, especially in the frat houses. Verse 20. We have here, first of all, idolatry. Idololatria. And idololatria is participation in heathen feasts. That's a sin toward God. You say, do we have any idolatry today? Oh, there's a lot of idolatry involved in sex. That is the thing that is worshipped in our country, and that's why it's put right next to the four sexual sins that we see. We also idolize people. People are put on pedestals. They are revered for no other reason than they happen to agree with you. And as soon as they don't agree with you, then you hate them and hope they die in a fire. But idolatry is certainly active in our country today. But we don't have people as yet that go up on the high ground and burn their babies while they're worshiping some idol. I don't think we've gotten around to that yet. Number six is sorcery. This is pharmakia, occult practices associated with hallucinogenic drugs, a sin towards self here. The other one, idolatry, is a sin toward God, where this is a sin towards self. You can say that there's some drugs that are fine, like marijuana and so on, and that's okay because it's your free will if you want to do that, and in some states you can go and toke out till you go blind. But they don't have that in Missouri yet. I'm sure they're thinking about it. It's probably on the agenda. But I'm telling you that if you are so divorced from reality that you have to get yourself in some kind of a non-somnolistic state, that you have to have something to give you a charge, then you have ignored the true source of a copacetic life, and that's the Word of God. So if you have to smoke yourself into some kind of state of copacetic, then have at it. But I don't think that's going to play out well for you in the long haul. They do have a problem out in Colorado. We had friends in from Colorado recently, and they were telling us about the new law they have there, that you can smoke yourself to death out there if you want to, and everybody's good with it. But they hadn't figured out how to deal with people who drive under the influence of maybe too much smoke. And they're going to be treated like the DUI people. Who cares? They voted. They have to deal with it. So we have this word sorcery, and it's pharmakia. And I think that's interesting. That's the word from which we get the English word pharmacy, which is where you go to get your drugs with your prescription and so on. But it can include any drug concept. And also sorcery is an interesting word to be associated with that, because in the biblical times, sorcery had to do with fortune-telling and witches and that kind of thing. So you're also getting into the occult when you get involved in drug abuse. So sorcery and pharmakia indicate this. Then you have number 7 is hatred. We are in the cosmic systems of hatred. That's where Saul is. He hates David, and he's going to move into murder lust eventually, and we'll see that in our passage. But hatred is found here, and that is a hostility kind of concept. We have ethra, and it means enmity or hostility, and this is a sin toward other people. So hatred has to be directed outwardly toward others, and so this is toward people. And number 8 is strife. This is eris. It's discord, contention, quarrels, and retaliation. That goes on at family reunions. And then number 9 is jealousy. That zelos is the word for jealousy. And it is based on inordinate competition. People have something you don't have and you want it, and therefore you go buy one too, whether you can afford it or not, or you don't think they deserve it and you don't want them to have it. These kinds of things are jealousy. And of course, it often arises in romance, where maybe you have affections for, say, a nice looking lady, and then she didn't return your affections, and she's cutting her eyes towards some other stud muffin. And so there's jealousy involved in that. Women get involved in this too. So jealousy is something that happens almost in any possible fashion. And then you have number 10, outburst of anger. Thumos is the word here, and it means vengeance. And we studied several categories of anger over in Ephesians chapter 4. We noted in chapter 4, verse 26, and then down at verse 31, that you have a system that actually emerges in that context. First of all, you have orge. That means you get mad with somebody. I'm mad as I can be, and I'm therefore all put out with this person. You rage with yourself, and nothing ever happens. Nothing ever gets resolved. And so the passage says, don't let the sun go down without getting this fixed. So the sun goes down, and you don't fix it the next day and the next day and the next day. And so after a while, the feeling of anger sort of subsides, but it's buried down in the sinful nature somewhere, and bitterness begins to form. And when bitterness occurs, you've got smoldering embers there. And all you need is a vector of some kind to remind you of the original offense, and then you explode. And so when that vector comes in, then up come the billowing flames of bitterness turning into thumos, anger, and you explode, and you're liable to hit somebody. You're liable to kill somebody. You're liable to say something you shouldn't say, and then all kinds of hell can break loose. You see that in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 26, and especially in verse 31. So we have orge, which is the sin of anger, and then you have pikria, which is bitterness, which is suppressed anger, and then you have the vector coming in leading to thumos, which is explosive anger. So we have here in this verse, we have thumos. It is the explosion of anger. Therefore, vengeance is the way it might be translated. Then number 11, disputes is a word. We have erethia. motivated by self-interest. So if you have a self-interest, then you get into a dispute trying to win your point. Dissensions is number 12. It's dikostasia. And we have dikostasia as a personal discord. It's contretemps. In other words, people are at odds with each other. That's what the dissensions are. Then we have factions. Heresis is the word for factions. It also indicates a schism. Schisms can emerge in a church or an organization. We have schisms in our government. They're the progressives versus the traditionalists. They say the Republicans versus the Democrats, but they're all in it together. But you do have those that are the progressives, and they're honest. And you have the traditionalists, and they're honest. And everybody else is in between trying to work together to no good. And so you see this in government. You see this in a family. You see it in a church, in some organization. You see it in musical organizations, like the guy in the second chair of trombone may think he ought to be first. And so you have discord. And so factions emerge, and therefore schism results. Holding opinions contrary to Scripture is your application. Now let's move to verse 21. Problem number 14 is envying. Now that is really, when you boil it right down, envy is the national sin of the United States of America. And I'm going to show you why. We have phthonos is the word. There's a guy that wrote a book back in 1983 by the name of Gary North. The name of that book, Successful Investing in the Age of Envy. And I'd like to read a paragraph that he wrote in that book as he defined envy. Now, this was 30 years ago, but I think it is a beautiful analysis of the current status quo within our nation. True envy is one of the most insidious evils that can afflict a civilization. Envy is not mere covetousness, not just a desire to steal or illegally obtain another person's goods. Envy is that grinding resentment of another person's advantages. It is a sin that cannot be placated. Envy is a destroyer. Jealousy or covetousness says, he's got it, I want it, I'll steal it, I'll use it for myself. But envy says something worse. He's got it, I want it, I know that I can never get it, I'll destroy it so no one else can have it either. Modern socialism is the politics of envy. The socialist knows that there are not enough rich people to support all the poor people in this world. He knows that government programs of wealth redistribution cannot uplift the vast majority of men. But that doesn't convince him to abandon socialism. He likes socialism because he thinks it will make it impossible for the wealth poverty gap to exist. Not because the poor have risen, but because the rich have been pulled down to the level of the poor. Envy is the politics of economic devaluation. When envy becomes the foundation of politics, the whole society is threatened. Men lose faith in the ability of the civil government to protect their property and their futures. They become secretive. They hide their resources from prying eyes. They reduce their consideration of others, and their concept of brotherly love is abandoned. And that was published in 1983. Now, it's at a footnote on page 109. I hope you'll study that paragraph later, read it again, and then ask yourself the question, could it not be true that envy is the national sin of the United States of America? Now, interestingly, the next word is murders, it's in the plural. And that word is phanos. Now, if you look at envy, the national sin of America, It's phthonos. You got two diphthongs there. Phthonos. And then just in the murder, you have phanos. No th. So except for one letter in the Greek, the theta, you've got identical words. So there's a problem. You do not find phanos, murders, in your New American Standard or your New International Version. You do find it in the King James Version. The New American Standard and the New International Version have been translated from the better manuscripts. And therefore, the King James Version has a lot of things in it that better manuscripts have proven are not there or mistranslated. So I want to show you why we want to put murders back in here as the King James has it. Also having murder here is in the New English Translation or the NET Bible. And here's a footnote they have, note 10 on page 2182, in this passage that we're noting, Galatians 5:21. Phanoi, murders here in this context is plural, so phanoi is the plural, and it's translated murders. Phanoi is absent in Papyrus 46, Codex Sinaiticus, and Codex Vinaiticus, while the majority of the later manuscripts insert the word. The later and better manuscripts insert the word. Let me read that again and make sure I got it. While the majority of the later manuscripts insert the word. Although the pedigree of the manuscripts omitting the term is of highest degree. So they have manuscripts that are considered to be better translations from the original that omit it. So to read that again, although the pedigree of the manuscripts omitting the term is of highest degree, hamoi a teluton, the Greek word for like ending, seems to explain it. The preceding word has merely one letter difference, making it quite possible to overlook this term, phthanoi and phanoi. And therefore, NET Bible puts it back in, assuming that because the words were so close together in spelling, that one of them was overlooked. And in this case, the word murder, which is phanos, was overlooked. So we insert this because the NET Bible has decreed that it is probably there. Now, with that in mind, we've noted envying is the first word in this verse. That is a sin that is going to ultimately lead some people to murder. And that is another rationale as to why murder is actually in the context here. Envying is, as we've defined it, something that wants to bring other people down in any way possible. You've got something I want, I can't have it, and I don't want anybody to have it if we all can't have it. And that, therefore, has been the motivation of socialism as it is being expressed in our society today. And it can lead to murder. Now, with regard to Saul, he envies David because David has the accolades of the people. Everything this man does turns up roses. He goes out to fight a giant. He kills him in one shot. Saul puts him head of a battalion. Every time he goes out, he kicks Philistine shins and comes back to the orations of the people. Flowers are thrown in his path. The women sing paeans and all of this business. It just envies him. And if I can't be worshipped like he is, then I don't want him to be able to either, and I'm going to kill him. So envy is going to motivate him on several occasions to try and kill David. And we see this come out here in this passage. Now we move to, this drunkenness. Is on the agenda next. Drunkenness is where you try to get away from your problems, okay? And if you don't get drunk, then you get depressed, and that's where Saul was. So how does he come out? He gets an opioid release by having David play the lyre. So poor old David has to strum the lyre for him on occasion. Well, he could have hit the bottle. Drunkenness is next, and that's methe. Then we have carousing. That's number 17 on the list. It's comus. Comus is the word there. It includes intoxication, but also it is accompanied by obscene behaviors. And so you've had so much to drink, you've become completely unwound. Now, there are other sins that could be mentioned here, but Paul chooses not to go any farther. And he says, and things like these. So you've got at least 19 problems here that he has exposed in this passage. And so indicating that there are more unnamed categories. So he concludes by saying, of which I warn you, as I have consistently warned you, that those who habitually and without restraint practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I'll read that again because some of you are stunned by it. And things like these, which I warn you, as I have consistently warned you, that those who habitually and without restraint practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Kleronomeo is the word there to obtain, acquire, or to possess something, and therefore will not obtain, acquire, or possess the kingdom of God. Now, if you think, as some think, that that means that those who do these things will not go to heaven when they die, you, like they, are mistaken, and we will reveal why you are tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying this passage that reveals all of the temptations of the sinful nature and how they can become compounded into groups of sins that lead to tragic ends. May we avoid them under the power of the Spirit, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.